Well, I want you to come back to the start of Hebrews chapter 12. Before rushing on into the next section about chastisement, as I was preparing for this, I was kind of arrested by the words in verse 3, consider him, consider him. I just want to spend some time with you this morning on those two words, consider him. You see, today is Easter Sunday, and even in our godless society, as I've already said earlier on, there's a lot of religion around today. You see it in the media, it's all around. If people go to church at any time, it will be Christmas and then again at Easter, and they'll go off to their cathedrals and the nice things that they like and the choirs. What is the authentic experience of true religion? This is very relevant to the message of Hebrews. Where is it found, the authentic experience of true religion? There are many who would say, the majority would say, that if you come to a little hall in a little village like this and gather on a, you know, in a room that's comfortable enough, but there's nothing ornate in any way whatsoever, it's just an ordinary room, that if you come here, you will not have an authentic experience of true religion. We're not a proper church. It doesn't look like a proper church. You don't have altars. You don't have a priest dressed in robes. You don't have incense. You don't have stained glass windows. You don't have any of those things that make up for an authentic religious experience, a proper church. That's what they would say. Where is it found, this authentic experience? You see, in first century Christianity, which was when Paul was writing the Epistle to the Hebrews, in first century Christianity, was that authentic religious experience to be found, as some of the Hebrews were thinking, in a return to the Old Testament Mosaic temple worship and animal sacrifices and all of those things? Clearly, that's what some of them wanted to do. Just as the Galatians had been bewitched by Judaizers and wanted to go back to the law and circumcision and all of those rites. They said, belief in Christ is fine as far as it goes, but it's not enough. You need to add all these laws and religious practices to it. Is that where it was found? Is that where it was found? You know, the Hebrews thought it's in the Old Testament. It's in the patriarchs. It's in the Mosaic worship and temple worship. And today, is it found in the mainstream, I'll call them this for want of a better word, the mainstream churches, the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Baptist Church, even Reformed Evangelical churches up and down this land. Is that where it's found, the authentic religious experience of true religion? Well, the message of Paul to the Hebrews is that Christ has fulfilled all the types and the shadows, that he is the substance, that he is the reality, that he is the centre of any true saving relationship with the eternal God. And what's the point of knowing God? The devils know that there's a God and they tremble. What's the point of any true relationship with God unless it's a saving relationship? One that saves your soul. One that gives you a lively hope. One that gives you a promise of eternal joy. One that gives you peace in your heart now that your sins are forgiven, that the blood of Christ has cleansed you. This is it. He is the substance, the center, the reality of any true saving relationship with the eternal God. And without Christ, there's no knowledge of God. It's Ichabod. Departed glory. The gospel is gone. You look at these mainstream religions, there's nothing in it. There's no hope of eternity without Christ and without hope in this world. Not only did every Old Testament priestly and temple worship type, you know, they were all types, pictures, not only did they point to and find their fulfillment in Christ, but the very heroes, if I can call them that, of the Jewish faith, the ones that these Hebrew believers wanted to go back to and say, now they've got the real authentic gold standard faith. Even those heroes, they lived their lives by faith. For the just shall live by faith. The justified shall live by faith. And they knew, those, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they knew the reality of salvation the truth, the real experience of salvation. How? Not in just the outward forms, but in what the outward forms pointed to. The reality of Christ. They looked to Christ. They lived by faith. Abraham lived by faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. So did all of them, all of those mentioned in chapter 11. And the Christian life, as we saw last week, is likened to a race. Run the race that is set before us. Because we've got this crowd of witnesses around us, run the race that is set before us. For most, it's a long distance race. For the thief on the cross, it was a very short race. For others that we know, it has been a very short race. But for most, it's more like a long distance race than a sprint. It requires endurance. It requires determination, patience, single-mindedness, laying aside, as verse 1 has already told us, laying aside every weight, everything that would impede your progress. Think about the things in this life that would impede your progress to the knowledge of God and the reality, the realization of salvation in eternity. Laying those things aside. Laying aside the sin that so easily besets us. And there's one sin that so easily besets all the people of God. It's the sin which is most prevalent in the flesh. It's the sin of unbelief. That's the besetting sin. And looking unto Jesus, with eyes fixed on him as the goal. Eyes fixed on him, motivated by him, taught by him, constrained by his love in everything that we do. Looking away from ourself and the circumstances that we're in, to him in everything, whether it's family distractions, whether it's anxieties of this, that, or the other, looking unto Jesus. Where is he now? Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is he now? He's set down at the right hand of the throne of God, having completed such an ordeal, laying aside his glory, coming to this earth, suffering all that he did for the joy that was set before him, for the promise of the joy that what he did would accomplish. That's where he is. He's there. Look unto him. Where are we now? Where are we, his believing people, now? We're in this flesh. We're in the world for a while. In the world for a while. Either until we die or until he comes again to take those who are still alive to be with him. And in this flesh, we're often tempted to give up. We're often doubting. We're often striving with sin. We're often experiencing trials. We're often experiencing the chastisement of our Heavenly Father, who chastises his children because he loves them and for their eternal good. All things work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's where we are now, in this veil of tears, in this flesh. He is there in glory. And the exhortation to us is this: consider him. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest where you are now, ye be wearied and faint in your minds, because you're so prone to it. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. This is the exhortation. Consider him. Stop a minute. Yes, we're in a race, but just stop a minute and consider him. Think about him. It's revision time. You know, I imagine lots of exam classes are doing revision time now. Pause for a moment to consider and meditate. What think ye of Christ? This is the test. Who is he? What has he done? Why has he done it? This is what I want us to consider this morning. I'm probably, for most of you here, not going to tell you anything that you don't know well. But the scripture tells us, consider him. There shouldn't be a day goes by when we don't consider these things. There shouldn't be a minute of what we do in every situation where we're not conscious of the reality of these things. Who he is, what he has done, and why he has done it. Who is he? Some of you will have seen the leaflet that I sent out by email, and some of you have had an earlier version for a long time, but it was preparing this message that prompted me to revise it and make it more relevant. What I do is I keep a pile of them next to the front door, and when the Jehovah's Witnesses call and they offer their literature, I say, okay, I'll accept what you're giving me on one condition, that you take one of these and you promise to go away. Some do. Some the other day did. Others won't touch it. There was one couple turned up on the doorstep, and it was almost as if I was giving them something poisoned. I mean, it was like, oh, they shrunk back from it. They just wouldn't even touch it, as if a thunderbolt would come down and strike them that moment for taking it. They just wouldn't touch it. But thinking about this caused me to revise it, because it's who is Jesus Christ? This is the test. This is the crux of the matter. It doesn't matter what you think ultimately about the 144,000 and when the world's going to end and all of these things that the Jehovah's Witnesses make such a thing about. What matters is, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? He's eternal God. This is it. This is the key thing. He is eternal God made man. He is the mystery of God revealed, the unknowable God revealed. This is what he is. Let me remind you, because we're considering, let me remind you of some scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the beginning with God, and this Word became flesh. John tells us in verse 14, this Word became flesh. The Word which was God, I can't understand that. It's too big for my feeble, puny little brain. The Word who is God was made flesh, born as a baby, of a virgin mother, born of a baby, in poverty circumstances, and grew as a man in this veil of tears, this veil of sin. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the disciples said, who lived with him so intimately for that 3.5 years, we beheld his glory. This man who Isaiah tells us has no comeliness that we should desire him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And they beheld in this man the glory of God. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man, John goes on to say, has seen God at any time. We can't. He's unknowable. He's the invisible God. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man shall see me and live, said God from Sinai. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, the very essence of the Father, he has revealed him. So why were the parents of Samson, when they thought they were going to die because they said, oh, woe is us, we've seen the Lord, we're going to die. Why did they not? Because it was Christ that they saw. Why did Isaiah not die when he saw the Christ in the temple? Isaiah 6, his glory filled the temple. It was Christ that he saw. We know that from John 12. This is the eternal God. Who is he? Consider him. Consider him who is seated in glory now, having accomplished his work. And we're here with all of these temptations and trials and difficulties. Consider him. He who was man was God. He is, as Romans 9 verse 5 says, Christ over all, God blessed forever. Could anything be clearer? The words are so clear. He is Christ over all, God blessed forever. Titus, Paul to Titus, talks of him as our great God and Saviour. He's our great God and Saviour. He is our great God and Saviour. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, and this is why, you know, this is why I think the King James Version, one of the reasons, is the right version to have and to use, because all other versions water this down and distort it and twist it and use the wrong versions of the original texts to translate from, and they try and make it say what it doesn't say. What it says is that there are three in heaven that bear witness: the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. The word Trinity is never used anywhere in the Bible, but that verse alone makes it abundantly clear that God is three persons in one. There is one God manifested in three persons, Father, Word, and Son. And this one, our Lord Jesus, who came as a man, is the second person of that Trinity. He is, you know, all the names of Jehovah, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah, all of those names of God. He is Jehovah Jesus. He is the Lord, our Savior, Jehovah Jesus. He dwells in the bosom of the Father. He shares the Father's glory. God is very jealous of his glory. He will not share it with another. He tells us that in Isaiah 42. He says he will not share his glory with another because he is the infinite God, the only God. And Jesus, the man, prayed to his Father, "Restore to me that glory which I had with you from before the beginning." When he was a man, John 17, verse 5, "Restore to me that glory which God says he will not share with another." Who must he be? He must be God. How could he possibly ask for that glory to be shared with him if he were not its rightful owner? He thought it not robbery, says Paul to the Philippians, to be equal with God, because he took nothing away from God that wasn't his, our Lord Jesus Christ. A distinct person, yet the same divine essence. He is God, our Redeemer. In Isaiah 43, those verses there, turn with me there, Isaiah 43, and verse 10 to 14. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Do you know, I think this is Jesus saying, "I am God. I am your Saviour God. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord." He's our Lord Jesus Christ. "And beside me there is no Saviour, no other Saviour. God is the Saviour of his people. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you." You see, the people might have said, "Ah, here's one claiming to be God walking among us." No, God says, "This is no strange God. This is the God-man, the one who is God walking amongst his people. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Make straight his paths, his coming. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" This is our God. There's no God besides him. There's no sub-God. It's not as if he is an under-God or a second-rate God. He is God come in flesh. He's God, our Creator. Our Creator. You know, Isaiah saw his glory, the glory of God, in the temple in Isaiah 6. And we know it was him that he saw because John 12 tells us that this was Christ that he saw. He saw his glory. He's God, our Creator. We've already said, John 1, he made all things, and without him was nothing made that was made. How could he be a created being if nothing that was made without him? He made all things. By him, the worlds were made. Hebrews 1 tells us, by him, the worlds were made. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ created everything. By the Lord Jesus Christ, God created all things. He is God, this one that we're to consider. Consider him. He is God, become man, the God-man to save his people. Isaiah 7, verse 14. You know these verses are always quoted at Christmas time. But this is the promise of the Messiah coming, that a man born of a virgin would be Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. That's his name. God with us. God walking this earth. God come, partaking of the children's flesh, becoming one of us in order to save his people from their sins. Chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah. A man, a son born, a child born, a son given, a man who is mighty God, who is everlasting Father. And we're told to behold your God in Isaiah 40. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He is our God. He is the one who walked this earth. He is the God of the universe. He is the shepherd of his people. God says, I am the shepherd. In that same chapter, Isaiah 40, God calls himself the shepherd of his people. And John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Everything that God is, our Lord Jesus Christ is. Yet he was in the form of a man. He was that which he was not. He became. When he was born of a virgin, he became that which he had not been before. He'd always been, from eternity, the infinite God. But at Bethlehem, the infinite God in the person of his son became a man, that he might walk this earth, that he might partake of the flesh of the children, as Hebrews 2 tells us, that he might save his people from their sins. Christ is the God whom the Israelites tempted in the wilderness. If you read in Numbers 21, it says there that the Israelites tempted God. And if you read what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9, those Israelites were tempting Christ in the wilderness. The rock that they smote in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. He is the God who purchased his church with his own blood. God, it says, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he is God, and God purchased the church with his own blood. God purchased his church with human blood. How did he do that? He became a man that he might do that. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Without him is nothing. He is the source of life. He is the source of time. He is the source of existence, the beginning and the end. The God who alone can forgive sins. This is what they said to him when he said to the people, Jesus, when he walked this earth and he said, your son, your sins are forgiven you, to this one and to that one. And they said, the Pharisees, who is this that is forgiving sins? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Yes, that's right. He was God forgiving sins with a word. He is the one to whom every knee shall bow. Isaiah 45 talks about God. That's the chapter which finishes with, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is no other. And it goes on about every knee bowing to God. Every knee. And Philippians 2 says, it's Christ to whom every knee shall bow. He is the God to whom every knee. He is the one who has a name which is above every name. You think, in the reckoning of God, what must, by definition, be the highest name in the universe? It must be the name of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a name which is above every name. How can that be if he is not the infinite God? He is the one by whom alone sinners are able to see God the Father. Show us the Father, and it suffices us. Show us the Father, and that will do for us. That will be enough for us, said Philip in John 14, verse 6. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Show us the Father, and that will suffice us. Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not seen me? Whoever has seen me, said this man. Can you imagine being in the presence of that man, Jesus? This one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, when he said these words, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And the disciples didn't say, oh no, come off it, we've been with you, we know what you're really like, we know you, we know what you're really like in private. No, no. They said, their testimony was, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No sin, no guile was in his mouth. No, the one who walked this earth as a man displayed the power of God. This man who looked so weak in so many situations, who looked so pathetic to the eyes of the authorities. He who walked this earth as a man displayed the power of God. Do you remember when he went into the temple in John chapter 2 and he cleared the temple? How did he do that other than by the power of God? That was a miracle. He had power over demons, over evil spirits. He spoke a word. They were terrified. They said, what are we to do with you, O you Son of God? Please leave us alone. Let us do what we really want to do. Who else has ever spoken a word to the weather? Who else has ever spoken a word to the weather? And it did what he said. When the storm was raging, he said, "Peace, be still." And they said, they were amazed. They said, "Who is it? Who can do this? It's God alone can do this." He had power over those things. He had power over physical infirmities, over diseases. He had power even over death. When he raised Jairus' daughter, when he raised to life others and cried out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." He had power over death, for he is the resurrection and the life. He's the one who is worshipped by angels. Hebrews 1 verse 6, "Let the angels of God worship him." Consider him. He's in glory. He's set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in that most glorious place. Consider him. Look to him. Run the race looking unto him. He's worshipped by angels. He was worshipped by that doubting disciple who said, "I won't believe unless I see. I won't believe he's risen from the dead unless I see the marks of the cross, the nails." And Jesus appeared and said, "Thomas, come here. Come and have a look. Come and see. See the nail prints in my hands. See the nail prints. See the sword mark in my side. Don't be doubting, but believing." And what did Thomas do? Fell to his knees before him. "My Lord and my God." You know, in Revelation, when one of the elders, one of the angels, comes and says to John, and John is so overcome by the sight, he bows down and worships him. And the angel or the elder says, "Don't do it, please, don't do it, don't do it. We're just like you. Worship God." And when Thomas worshipped Jesus, he accepted that worship as fully his right. For he is who he says he is. He's worshipped by saints in glory. Perpetual worship. We've just seen in Isaiah 66, this is the destiny. You say, "Oh, church gets a bit boring when it goes on." Next 2 weeks' time on Saturday, we're going to have 5 sermons on a Saturday. Can you think of that? 5 sermons on a Saturday. Oh, dear. That's going to take some tolerating, isn't it? 5 sermons on a Saturday. Well, I love hearing preaching when it's full of Christ. And the people of God love hearing preaching. But I know what many people think of preaching and how boring they find it. And I tell you, I've heard plenty of boring preaching in my time as well that I could have done without hearing. But the saints in glory are going to love the worship of God. It's going to be their greatest delight. It's going to be the constant theme of heaven. It's going to be that thrills them more than anything you can imagine thrilling you in this life. It's going to be the delight of the people of God. In Revelation 5, they cry, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and majesty and praise." This is who he is. Consider him. You cannot think too highly of him. You cannot put him on too high a pedestal in your thoughts. He is above all things. In all things it was the will of the Father, says Paul to the Colossians, that he should have the preeminence. In all things. What has he done? Secondly, what has he done? Philippians 2, you know these verses. Verses 5 to 11, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he laid aside that glory for a time, for a little while made lower than the angels. He came down to this earth, he walked this earth, he suffered temptation, he suffered sorrow as a man, he suffered hunger and tiredness as a man, all of the things, all of the feelings and infirmities that we suffer, yet not once with sin, for he was God. In all of his righteousness he was God, and therefore he perfectly obeyed the law of God, and he perfectly fulfilled all types and all shadows of him in the Old Testament law. This man of sorrows, taking on him the flesh of the children that he might save the children from their sins. And he came down from heaven." We ought to listen to him. "For he came down from heaven. He came declaring the truth of God as one come down from heaven." Who are you going to listen to? "Oh, well, I think this and I think that." He came down from heaven. He knows the truth of God. He is the truth of God. He declares the truth of God. He knows all of these things. He preached the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He preached. He went about preaching the kingdom of God. This was his ministry. It means this. He preached what God was doing in a substitute to save a people for his own glory. He manifested the grace and truth of God to sinners in the gospel of his grace. This is what he did in preaching the kingdom. And he endured, it says in verse 3 of Hebrews 12, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him who endured. You're having a tough time in this world. You're having trials and difficulties and chastisements and problems and doubts and all sorts of things that would knock you off course. But consider him who suffered, endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Such contradiction. In his birth, no room for him in the inn. Just a stable. Just the poverty-stricken circumstances. Probably before that, his virgin mother. His virgin mother, before ever he was born, no doubt, was regarded with contempt by her society as a woman pregnant out of wedlock in those days. She would have been treated with contempt. In his birth, he endured such contradiction from sinners. Herod sought his death. And in so doing, killed all the babies under 2 years old when the wise men came. In his birth, he endured it. In his family, where he grew up, perfectly obeying the law of God, never once sinning, never once giving anyone any cause to hate him or despise him. Yet he suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself. Those who were his brethren in the flesh, the physical children of Joseph and Mary, after he was born, conceived of the Holy Ghost. But after that, Joseph and Mary had more children. He had brethren. He had brothers and sisters. And they didn't believe him. And they said to him, you want to make a name for yourself? Go up to the feast. And it says in the gospel account, they didn't believe in him. Some later did. James was the brother of Jesus. And he was a believer. And a pillar in the church. And wrote some of the scriptures. But mostly his family contradicted him. He suffered contradiction from Satan. The most, you think you might have suffered temptation, but he suffered appalling temptation and yet resisted. He resisted all the way to blood. He went to the cross of Calvary, obedient unto death. He suffered from the religious authorities who persecuted him, who opposed him, who sought his death. From his kinsmen at Nazareth, when he went and they gave him the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth. And then he told them about how God had dealt with people in the past. And because of that, they so hated him that they took him to throw him off a cliff nearby to kill him. From the Roman soldiers, he suffered contradiction. Always resisting temptation as a man. Always resisting right unto the blood of the cross to which he was obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 2 tells us, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame, because it is a shameful death. It was the punishment reserved for the worst in society. A shameful death. It was a curse. He bore the curse for his people. Obedient unto death. Made sin for his people. He who knew no sin. What agonies he went through in bearing that sin. When he sweat, as it were, drops of blood in the Garden of Eden, before he went to the cross, bearing the sin of his people, the sin debt, that he might pay it, redeeming them from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them, says Galatians 3:13. He has redeemed us, being made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, on the cross of wood. He hung on that cross of wood, made a curse for his people, with the wrath of God falling on the sin of his people that he bore, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He shed his precious blood, the price of the sin debt. And he finished the work of redemption. For God raised him from the dead. He gave testimony to the validity of the payment of the sin debt, in that he raised him from the dead. And it was on that resurrection morning, they went to the tomb expecting to find him, to embalm the body, to take care. And he wasn't there. He's risen. He's not here. And so it is. The testimony remains true for us. He who walked this earth, who bore his people's sins to pay the sin debt, rose from the dead. God raised him for the justification of his people. And he sat down in glory, ascended on high. Consider him in all of your difficulties, in all of your trials. Why has he done it? Verse 2, for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? It was the salvation of his people. This is why he came, to save those the Father had given him. They couldn't go to heaven. They were sinners like everybody else. They were children of wrath as the others. He must come and save them. And though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, says Paul, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You might have the riches of salvation in him. This was the joy that sustained him. In all his soul's trouble, in all his sorrow, in all his agony, it was the joy of saving his people. This is why he went through all that he went through. Read Isaiah 53. Read the culmination of it in verses 10 and 11 about the satisfaction of saving that people. Read what the Psalms say. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The Lord of hosts shall come in with his people. Behold, I and the children. This is his joy. This is the joy that was set before him to save his people, that he might have a people with him for eternity who are saved, that heaven might resound with the praises of those people that he has saved. This is the joy that was set before him. Consider him who has done so much that you might be saved if you believe in him. So let's just apply it. In your troubles, in your doubts, in your fears, consider him. Consider him. Keep him ever in your soul's view, in every circumstance of life. As you walk in his steps, walk in his steps. Inquire of him in all things. You know, in the Old Testament, so often we read about people either inquiring or not inquiring of the Lord. Inquire of him. Walk looking to him. Walk in all things looking to him, the author and finisher of your salvation. Consider him. This is what the scriptures exhort us to do. If so be that you're saved, consider him. Now and always, as you run the race that is set before us. Amen.